Verses 5 through 9. But as we prepare to get there, I just want to point out a few things. The Apostle Paul, by nature, was a thankful man. He refers to his being thankful, or he commands thankfulness among his readers some 30 times in his epistles, which is remarkable when you think of the number of things that the Apostle Paul had to address, that he would so often come back to that theme 30 times in his epistles. He was grateful for many things in the hearts and lives of his people, but one of the things that always raised a spirit of gratitude in Paul was the evidence he had of the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of believers. It produced this reaction in Paul for basically three reasons. First of all, it was evidence to the reigning work of the living Savior. It was proof that Jesus had risen from the dead and was alive and at the right hand of God and making intercession for all believers. When Paul saw the witness of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life and hearts of an individual, he saw Christ. And seeing Christ, he knew that Christ was alive. And so he acknowledged that. And when he saw it in a body of believers, he rejoiced in seeing this evidence in them of Christ alive, Christ risen from the dead. Secondly, it gave evidence of the genuineness of the faith of those who claimed to be believers. They might assert this or that, but it was the obvious work of God, the Holy Spirit, conquering and changing the hearts of men that showed the apostle that they weren't just making claims, but they were actually being conformed to the image of his son. And that's what he looked for. When you receive the word, how do you receive it? And what effect does it have on you? And if you're a believer, you're going to receive that word as the word of God, and it's going to mold your life. And the Spirit is going to use it to change you and to bring you into the image of Christ. And when Paul saw that, he gave thanks because it was evidence of the genuineness of the person who said that they were a believer. The third thing was that it was a great source of blessing to the whole church. It certainly brought strength and life into the church where those God-blessed believers lived and served. But that testimony then reached beyond that. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." Your testimony went out everywhere. "For from you the word of the Lord was sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul is able to bear witness to the fact that the testimony of the Thessalonians was such that people everywhere knew what they believed, knew what they were, what they had become in Jesus Christ, and what they believed and what they were waiting for. And Paul rejoiced to see that because it was not only a blessing to the Thessalonians and all in Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere it's a blessing to you and me as well, to hear of this testimony of the church in Thessalonica. So Paul gave thanks for those things. He rejoiced in them. He was glad to see the hand and the work of God. Now, as we saw last week, this included even the struggling church at Corinth. which was strong in many ways, but was plagued by challenges. And are the challenges common to a local church trying to find its way in a pagan, secularized society? So though Paul had some very serious issues to bring forward and to address with the Corinthians, he could still write here in verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came short no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now you notice in this portion of the letter that Paul was thankful, first of all, for their enrichment. You notice that he says that they were endowed here in verse 5. He says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Jesus Christ, that you were enriched or endowed in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge." And the first thing I would ask you to take note of under that heading of his thankfulness for their endowment is that Paul considered Corinth to be a wealthy church. Not because of the balances in their bank accounts, but rather because they had received untold spiritual riches, especially in regards to the gifted and articulate teachers that God the Holy Spirit had given to the church. He calls it an endowed church, a rich church, because of these individuals. And it's perfectly logical that the blessings that come from God should be termed riches, or as here, endowments. Wither, who is a commentator, says, "The idea makes you think of abundance and or plenty, or those things necessary to supply your wants and help you to live out your days." And the word fits. And he speaks of these riches in another way when he writes the Ephesians, and he says to them in Ephesians chapter 3, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." The Apostle Paul tells the people at Corinth that he's thankful for them because they're richly endowed in regard particularly to their relationship to Jesus Christ, being, as Calvin calls it, engrafted into him. They are richly endowed with numerous and blessed gifts that no one can possess otherwise. Paul told the Romans in chapter 8, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." And Paul says, that's the evidence I see in Corinth. Now, among those gifts, there were those which consisted of both speech and wisdom. And Paul is particularly pointing those out as a part of their richness as a church. Not only the teachers in Corinth, but the believers in general knew what they believed and why they believed it, and they were able to express it to others in ways that others could understand, both to the glory of God and the blessing of the hearers. Now, when I substituted in elementary school grades, I often had to draw a simple star on the student's piece of paper. And I would draw that star in order to show that all the work was correct. So if they had all the work correct, you'd put a star on their paper and you would draw one. The child would be so happy to have a star on his or her paper. Now, for those of you who don't know exactly how to draw a star, I've included some instructions for you there in the notes. And here they are. This geometric drawing can be made by drawing a four-inch circle. Draw the horizontal and vertical diameter AB and CD. Mark the point of intersection E. Bisect EB and mark the point of intersection F. With F as a center and CF as a radius, describe an arc cutting AE. Mark the point of intersection G. With GC as a radius and C as a center, describe two arcs cutting the circumference at H and J. With H and J as centers and the same radius, describe arcs cutting the circumference at K and L. Form a star by connecting C and L, C and K, H and K, L and J, and H and J. Now, how many of you got that? You got it right off, right? This will undoubtedly result in a star shape. But I'm not sure it's the easiest way to go about making a star or the clearest way of describing how to do it. And there's no doubt in my mind that the author knew what he was doing and he was describing the process in the best way he could, but it's not necessarily clear to the average person who wants to just draw a star. What the Corinthians had in their midst, beloved, were men and women who understood the Word of God, and they knew how to explain it and apply it in ways that others could understand and follow. This was a two-sided gift, because in spiritual matters, simply being clear isn't sufficient. The Holy Spirit has to work in the heart and the ear of the hearer. Otherwise, even the most clearly presented truth can be unintelligible. You remember the disciples approached Jesus one day and they asked him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" This is in Matthew 13. And Jesus answered and he said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.' But blessed are your eyes," he said to his disciples, "for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and do not see it, and to hear what you hear and do not hear." And you might be asking yourself, well, why is he spending so much time explaining to us about how this gift operated in the midst of this church? It's vital because of the problems that follow. And it's important that we understand that the problems that arose in the Corinthian church weren't the result of the fact that the teachers didn't know how to teach and the people didn't understand. It's just the opposite. They were richly endowed with good teachers and good hearers, with men who could present the word clearly and profoundly, and do it with wisdom. And when Paul says that this was confirmed by the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is found among them, he's saying that their faith in Christ gives evidence that they had clearly heard the gospel, that it had been clearly presented to them, and that they had embraced it, and it had been opened to them by the Holy Spirit. And they had embraced it and become firmly settled in it, is what Paul says. This is a church firmly settled in the truth and full of problems. And that's the way we have to see this church as we talk about what Paul writes to them. They were so enriched or endowed and had such evidence of the character of their faith in the gospel that it could be said of them that they came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you get into some of the problems here, like when they're arguing about who's of Paul and who's of Apollos and who's of Peter and so on, and they're arguing between each other about that, your thought might be in your mind or your heart, boy, these people were pretty immature. But they weren't. And it's important at the start that we understand that maturity and wisdom do not necessarily mean that the church will be kept from having to deal with serious problems. And that's a mistake people make at times. They think, well, if only we were better hearers, or only if things were explained better to us, then we would never have any problems. Where is that church? That church doesn't exist on planet Earth. And it didn't exist in Corinth. These are not ignorant people who do not understand or know the Word of God. Just the opposite is true of them. And yet they're still arguing. They're still taking each other to court. They're still dabbling in immorality. They still don't have the questions answered of how they relate to those who are idol worshippers and so on. But Paul says here that they're not lagging behind in any of the gifts that God gives to his church. They came short in nothing needed, either in essence or intensity. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't have any needs. Every Christian, like Paul himself, is wrestling and dealing with temptation and with the vestiges of sin and weakness and ignorance that are common to believers in every age. I believe that Paul's referring here to is more in the line with their being endowed with the Word of God and the understanding of that Word, and they're aware of their need of grace. They understand the efficiency and sufficiency of the Word of God, and they recognize their dependence on God, the Holy Spirit. Those things they all have in order. Now, they're not applying them in every way that they should, but they have them in order. And when problems do arise, there is a desire, with the grace of the Holy Spirit working in their lives, to try to address or redress those spiritual needs. One of the clearest evidences that you have of the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and that you need that blessing, is the fact that you know and recognize it. And one of the things that demonstrates that this is a mature church is that they recognize they need help. They're writing to Paul. They're sending messengers to Paul. They're saying, Paul, please help us. We realize we have a problem. And we want this problem settled, not by our wisdom, but by the Word of God. And it doesn't imply either, beloved, that everyone in Corinth is endowed in the same way. Some had this gift, some had another, and some had still another gift, and altogether they lacked nothing. Charles Hodge says they were second to no other church, either as to doctrinal knowledge or spiritual discernment. And what were they waiting for with anticipation? In clear evidence of their faith, they were waiting expectantly for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, and you're waiting. That's evidence, I see, of the Spirit at work in you because you're waiting for the return of Christ. You're anticipating that return. Now, there's some indication that the earnest anticipation was beginning to erode in the hearts of some with the times and the circumstances. And as part of Paul's purpose in the letter is to reignite their sense of expectation. But it's there. And now, beloved, it's very easy to minimize the overall importance of Christ's return. To think like, well, here are the essential doctrines, and here are the important issues, and here are the things we need to really be concerned about. And oh yeah, Jesus is coming again. And once in a while, we'll make passing reference to it. Once in a while, we might sing a hymn relating to it. But we're dealing with the important here and now, and that issue is out there somewhere. It's easy to minimize it. But beloved, that expectation is the glorification of his person. When Christ comes again, he will be seen by all men as who he is. It will be the vindication of God's word, the law, and the gospel. It will be the vindication and satisfaction of the saints. And it will be the beginning of the final process to bring all things around to the rule of right. I don't know about you, but it's hard sometimes these days to get up in the morning and turn on the radio and listen to the news. It's just hard to do. And it's because the news is filled with the things of this world. These people were living in very, very difficult times in the midst of a terribly secular society that was given over to idolatry. It was lewd. It was dishonest. It was litigious. It was a difficult circumstance to live in. And in the midst of all that, they had this expectation, anticipation that Christ was going to return. They were mocked and ridiculed because of their trust and faith, in Christ. But Christ was coming again. And when he came, all of that mockery would be seen for what it was. All that persecution would be put in its place by the return of Christ. And they're expecting it. They're anticipating it. They're looking for it. They're looking for the vindication of his word and his law. They saw disinterest in the hearts of people on what the Word of God had to say. When Christ returned, all of that was going to change and the Word would take its proper place among men. And they had an expectation and anticipation for that. Hodge says, the second advent of Christ, so clearly predicted by himself and by his apostles, connected as it is with the promise of the resurrection of his people and the consummation of his kingdom, was the object of longing expectation to all the early Christians. And of course, you know what the inevitable question is. Where is it in your spiritual life? Is it part of a longing expectation? Is there anticipation? It's easy to wake up in the morning and say, I wonder what the bad news from the earth is, rather than to wake up saying, I wonder if this will be the day of good news from heaven. It's just easier. But these people had evidence of faith in them that they had this anticipation. They were looking for it. And then lastly, Paul reminds them that their steadfastness and hope rest not in themselves, but in God himself. It's the Lord who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you can't be called out. These people aren't perfect, and Paul is not implying that they're presently blameless. In fact, very soon now he's going to begin talking about how they aren't blameless, how they are having problems with sin and need to deal with things. He is going to bring criticism to them. But in this statement, he's referring to their stand in relationship to Jesus Christ before God. They are not in fear of being called out. Now, you can get a picture of this very easily. When I was in elementary school, a boy, a big boy in our class, had stolen a girl's hat on the way home from school and thrown it into a tree. And the girl was from one of the younger grades. And all she could say was that some big boy named Glenn stole her hat and threw it in the tree. That's all she could say. That's all she knew. Now, none of us knew any of this when the teacher called the class to order the next morning. And she was obviously serious. And she said with her, "Someone in this room is in big trouble" look. You know how teachers have that look. "Yesterday, one of our boys took the hat from one of the younger children, teased her with it, and then threw it in a tree. And I'm hoping, as all teachers do, that the guilty person will confess and apologize. And of course, we're all looking around. Who could have possibly done that? And I was looking around as much as anyone else, the picture of innocence. So she became a little more perturbed and added, "It was one of you boys, I know." Still, there was nothing but blank looks from behind the desks. She went on, "One of you bigger boys." And she said that with even more agitation. I began to shift at that point, a little bit in my chair, a little uncomfortable, but still there was silence. And turning up the volume a notch, she said, "One of you boys named Glenn." And there were two of us in the class. And I knew it wasn't me. But the other Glenn was just not the type to do such a thing. So there was more of a look of puzzlement than innocence at this time, but nobody knew how to answer the teacher. And finally she said, "Glenn Fisher, come up here. You did this." And she called me up to the front of the class. She berated me, and then she told me to drag my desk to the corner of the room, and I was going to have to sit in the front of the room indefinitely. So she decided I had paid sufficiently for my crime. I was kind of dumbfounded and speechless because I hadn't done this. And I kind of said, "But I do." And she said, "I know you did it." And so for lying and bullying, I was punished. And then I was kept after school. And she tried to sweat and drag the truth out of me, you know, but I couldn't do anything but tell her the truth. The next morning, sheepishly, the other Glenn came to the teacher and said, "Actually, I'm the one who did it." And you would think there was a big apology, but there wasn't. But I'm not bitter. I'm not bitter. I'm glad I was able to get that off my chest. I said, "Oh, I've got it." But I want you to focus on that moment of finger pointing. As it was coming in more and more in my direction, and finally, my name was called out. This word blameless has the idea of not being able to be called out. That's the idea behind it. And what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is because of what Christ has done for you and because of what you have in him, you are preserved and confirmed blameless before God in Jesus Christ. And no one in the day of judgment will be able to call you out. We'll be able to say, you know, there are actually some bad people here in heaven we haven't actually addressed. They're from Greece. Anybody want to volunteer and admit they're guilty? Well, you're not only from Greece, you're from Corinth. And, you know, then they would have to say, "Yes, it's us. You don't belong here. Leave." You know, or Christ hasn't covered you. Paul's saying, this is confirmed in you. You're secure in Christ Jesus. And that's what we rest in as believers. Our Savior bore our sins. He bore their sins. And by that sacrifice, Paul says, you will be preserved blameless in the day of Christ Jesus. Now, why are you arguing among yourselves about who's with who? You see how he goes from, this is what you have in Christ, but now here are your problems and you need to deal with them. But he approaches it as a church that is gifted and strong and blessed by the hand of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in him, in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." Now, all this God does because the Corinthians were so sincere. They were a little messed up, but they were really sincere. That's the kind of thing that if I stop now, you should be going to the session and saying, excuse me, but the pastor has just preached something that's contrary to the Word of God. They're not confirmed. They're not preserved blameless because of their faithfulness, because of their sincerity. It's because God is faithful. Paul says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Your security rests in His faithfulness. It's His faithfulness that preserves the saints in the fellowship that they have with the Son. Calvin says, in God there is steadfastness and evenness of tenor, so that what He begins, He prosecutes to the end. In other words, once He begins a thing, He sees it all the way through. And nothing and no one can prevent Him from fulfilling all His holy will. But His faithfulness even goes further than that, beloved. What He's begun in the Corinthians, what He's begun in you, as if you're a believer, is something that He will press all the way to the end. He'll be involved in it all the way to the end. Woodchester Mansion in England is one of the most famous landmarks there. And it's famous because it's unfinished. From the outside, it appears like a beautiful, classic 19th century Victorian mansion, which it is. In fact, it's beautifully and carefully constructed, but that's the problem. That's part of the problem. Its owner was so involved in every aspect of the construction, changed the plans so many times, and was such a stickler for perfection that the work could never be completed. They worked on it for over 20 years, and then he died. And there's nothing inside. It's beautiful from outside, but there's nothing inside. There are no floors. There's no wallpaper on the walls. There's no woodwork. There's no nothing. It's just the shell of a house. And it looks gorgeous as long as you're standing outside. Inside, it looks like a pile of stones. The Lord your God, beloved, never loses His interest in the things that He has promised to you. He never changes His plans. He never becomes distracted or bogged down or weary. From the day before the foundations of the world, when He chose you to be His very own, until the day He receives you before His throne, and through all eternity, His purposes towards you will be carried out with the same energy, the same power, and the same purpose to the end. And that's what Paul is promising the Corinthians. You are confirmed in your blamelessness, not because of your faithfulness, but because of God's faithfulness. And because of what He's done for you in Jesus Christ, you are secure now and forever. This ground of our assurance is Him. And as long as it rests in Him, we can be sure. In Psalm 71, verses 5 through 6, the psalmist says, "For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are the one who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you." Your Savior called you before the foundations of the world, and had an intimate interest in you as a child of His. That interest continues today, and it will continue for all eternity. He never loses His interest in you, because He never loses interest in the glory and honor of His Son. The name of Jesus is honey in the mouth, music in the ear, and joy in the heart, said Bernard. John Trapp says that the Jews, when they would get to the book of Esther in their reading, would pick it up and throw it on the ground. And then after they threw it on the ground, they'd bend down and pick it up and then read the book of Esther. And you might wonder, why did they do such a strange thing? And they did that because the name of God does not appear in the book of Esther. And so because the name of God is not there, they said, throw it down. And then they pick it up and read it because of the history that's there. They did that out of superstition. But how we ought to lift this epistle up in our hearts. We've looked at 10 verses. The name of Jesus appears 11 times in those 10 verses. Paul is directing these people to Jesus. He's getting them to think about Jesus, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for them. Because in the name of Jesus, he's now going to call on them to address their problems. Look at who you are. Look at what you are. Look at what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. Now, look at what you're doing. And let's take that which is dishonoring to Christ and dishonoring to God and throw it away. And let's embrace that which honors the name of Christ. So just to take home with you, I would ask you to just ask yourself this morning as we depart, am I truly thankful for the evidence I see in others, in other believers, of the living Christ at work? When you look around you, you see the evidence that Christ is alive. You see it because he's working in the hearts and lives of those who surround you. Are you grateful? Are you pleased to see the reality of faith working in the hearts of others? And are you thankful for the encouragement that it brings? When you see the Spirit of God working in the heart of another, does it encourage your heart? And if not, then pray that it does. Pray the Lord would give you a heart and mind for those things. Secondly, do you recognize the endowment of the Spirit in your life and that of others? We're very rich. We're very rich. We have the Word of God, and we're given to understand it. It's a treasure hidden in earthen vessels. But we are blessedly endowed with the Word. You love the Word. You love to hear the Word. You love to read the Word. You love to look at the Word. You love to study the Word. You can speak of it to others, and you can speak intelligently to them about it. That's the endowment of the Holy Spirit in your lives. And it ought to bring joy to your hearts. And then lastly, is there any real expectation or anticipation in your heart of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it one of those truths that's kind of faded into the background? Are you really anxious to see Christ vindicated? Are you really anxious in this world to see Christ glorified? Sometimes we want the world to accept Christ so that we'll be more comfortable. You know, because the world's discomfort with Christ tends to make us uncomfortable. But the Spirit teaches us that our expectations should be for Christ's sake. And we want to see him vindicated for his own namesake, for his own glory, for the love that he's shown to us. Do we long to see his word vindicated? And then, are we anxious for that day when people will see we weren't out of our minds, that we weren't fools, that we weren't idiots, but by the grace of God, we came to know the truth, and the truth made us free. Not so that we can revel in it, but so that we can glorify Christ with it. Some things to think about. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for